Amen, and good morning. I have a special announcement. If I can get back to the right place. Good morning, Robert. I just wanted to let you know we're doing well. We're getting close to Edmonton. That gives you a clue as who texted me. This is from a car going across Canada right now. And we are thankful that we are able to watch the service online. So good morning, guys. Thank you for being with us. We love you and we're constantly praying for you. Thank you for checking in. So I told them I would say hi, and they say, please say hi as well from us to the church. So Craig and Kane and Luke are doing well, and they're connected with us. Near Edmonton right now. So what a joy. What a joy. Our Heavenly Father gives us a lot of reasons to be joyful. In fact, as you know, Scripture says, rejoice always. And you go, yeah, okay, but how do I do that? And that's not what this lesson's about. Yeah. But our walk in Christ has all kinds of incredible challenges. Our walk in Christ is one of strength, not ours but His. One of comfort, not ours but His. He gives it to us when we need it and how we need it. And it's not the way we think of comfort. It's peace. It's not peace. Jesus says, I don't give you peace like the world gives you peace. I'll give you my peace. It's a different kind of peace. It's a peace that can exist in the middle of war. We have a Heavenly Father that loves us with an infinite love, a love that is beyond our understanding. And He has a life for us to walk. He has a work for us to do. He has a direction for us to keep going. And He says, I'll be with you always to the very end of the age. Our families have been clobbered throughout the year. I mean, obviously, any time of any year, Satan is trying to knock us down, cripple us, weaken us, make us fall, make us separate, divide within our homes, divide within the congregation, divide between us and our neighbors, all kinds of divisions. Satan loves divisions. He loves to tear us up. And God's trying to get us to love and to serve and to unify. We are involved in spiritual warfare, and we've had lessons on this in the past. It might be a focus of mine, but this one's a little bit more internal, this lesson. Our participation in the spiritual war that's going on in our life. The war is going on all around us and in us, but what do we do in ourselves? There's two things to know about spiritual warfare. It's kind of complicated. One, it's spiritual, which means it's not material. It's not physical. It's not visible. It's not sensory. Well, the sensory part is you and your husband or you and your wife fighting with each other. That's the sensory part. But it's the series of dominoes or of effects or of doubts or of uncorrected anger or of unsettled hurts or of selfishness or of selfness or whatever all sorts of things we get inside of ourselves to cause that fight to happen in the first place. I've never been involved in a fight over who left the cap off the toothpaste. But I've been involved in fights that are just that ridiculously insignificant. And others have come to me and said they've had household fights over details that were so ridiculous when they look back on them. Why was that even a fight? How did we end up arguing about such a ridiculous detail? It's because of self. It's a part of the battle going on spiritually that causes things in front of us to break down. Spiritual things are eternal. That which is visible is temporary. That which is spiritual is eternal, according to 2 Corinthians 4:18. We're talking about things with eternal significance. If you and your husband, you and your wife are not serving one another, are not meshing with one another, if your words don't have a core of kindness to them, if you can't quickly go back and say, please forgive me, I am so sorry for that, then the spiritual wounds are lasting too long. It's spiritual, but it comes up in our lives all over the place. And the second part of it, it's warfare. I told you there are two parts of spiritual warfare. It's spiritual and it's warfare. Unfortunately, this warfare is much worse than any visible warfare you can see. It's much worse. Because the death of this warfare is eternal death. The death in this warfare isn't just physical death. It's eternal. If a Christian dies at war on this planet, they go on to victory. It is the faith and the fellowship and the oneness in Christ that makes a physical death actually a life. You see, spiritual warfare has real death, eternal death. First, spiritual warfare has real defeat. If the defeat lasts, it's complete defeat. God has recovery. God is a God of restoration. God is a God of renewal. God is the God that can repair. But if we stay defeated, if we let defeat get into our home, get into the church, get into our neighborhoods, get into our families, get into our marriages, defeat is real defeat. Horrible, terrible, devastating defeat. But on the other side, life or rescue in spiritual warfare is everlasting life. It's not just protecting somebody from a physical death, it's giving them life eternal. It's real living and real victory, complete eternal victory. And one of the other things about spiritual warfare I think we can guarantee is that we don't understand. We don't understand it. And every time I run into another part of Scripture, another part of God, another part of His teachings, another part of what Christ does, another part of God's actions that I don't understand, it just reinvigorates the call for complete humility. God has got us involved in something, and in fact, we just read about the armor we're to put on. Notice it's not our armor, it's God's armor. Put on God's armor. We're not gonna cover that in detail in this lesson, that's why we read it up front, to know that we are the soldiers, or at least this side of the soldiers in this spiritual war. And remember the actions of the warrior, of you as a warrior, as me as a warrior. The two actions identified in Ephesians 6 is stand. Stand. That's not usually the call for a soldier. It's move, defend, flank, charge. Attack. But in Christ, the actions of this soldier is to stand where he put us. And number two, pray. Repeatedly told in those verses, stand, 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 and then pray, 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 pray. That's the warfare we're involved in. But that soldier is aware. The soldier who put on all that armor, righteousness and faith and truth and peace and gospel and salvation, the soldier that put on all that armor is very aware that there's something very dangerous going on. And he's going to do what God has given him to do and stand where God has put him to stand and pray and pray and pray. Pray without ceasing. We don't understand this, but we are deeply involved in it. And unfortunately, we're involved in it whether we understand it or not. That's one of the most dangerous parts of this spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is a struggle. But it's not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers. There are rulers in the realm of darkness and wickedness. There are rulers. It's against rulers who are looking to spread evil. It's against powers that have the ability to influence and spread wickedness and darkness and evil. It's against forces of darkness. Sounds like armies of darkness. And it's against spiritual forces of wickedness. In the heavenly places doesn't mean in heaven. It means in the spiritual realm. In the non-physical realm, we have a universe that's physical that is nearly immeasurable across. But bigger than that, and more astounding than that, is that there is a spiritual reality outside of this universe. 2 Corinthians 10, turn there please. 2 Corinthians 10 gives us a different type of description. We imagine Ephesians 6, we have the armor on, we're standing where the Lord put us to stand, we have the shield up, we have the sword with us, is the word of God, and we're praying. And 2 Corinthians 10 has us with a more complete awareness. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage battle according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare, you notice we wage battle. We are involved in this warfare. Our warfare are not physical weapons, but they're divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Those evil, the forces of evil we just read about in Ephesians 6, we have the weapons in our hands and in our lives to destroy that. For we are destroying arguments, ideas, concepts. We are destroying temptations. We are destroying things that are dragging us down, that are dividing us apart. We are destroying those things. And all arrogance raised against the knowledge of God. We are taking every thought captive. That's where that verse comes in. That taking every thought captive, that taking every thought captive is an aspect of this warfare we're in. That inside of myself, I have thoughts that I need to take down and enclose and restrain and knock them out if I have to. Tell them to shut up. Stop it. Stop. They're not welcome. We're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. So we're involved in this warfare, in the armor God has given us, in the work God has given us to do, and now in the thoughts and the ideas that come up against God, or that come up against God's unity, or that fight against God's love, or that fight against any of God's purposes. In 2 Kings, and I can't hardly have a discussion about spiritual warfare without this story, and we're going to do it quickly. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha has been really driving the enemies of Israel a bit crazy. He has been thwarting the efforts through prayer and through the power of God. He has been thwarting the efforts of the enemy kings and the enemy armies from being victorious and creating the havoc and damage that they want to create. And so the king has said, why is this failing? And they said, because Elisha is opposing you and his God is giving him power to do this. And so they come and find where Elisha is, and they surround the city. An army of horses and chariots have surrounded the city where Elisha is. And Elisha's servant gets up in the morning and he steps outside and he sees a terrifying sight. It's not a band of men looking to kill him and his master. There's an army. And it's not just any army. It's an army of, it's a fast-moving army. It's a powerful army. It's an army so large it can surround the entire city. There's nowhere to go. They're just going to kill one or two people. Obviously, they'll kill a whole lot more to get to Elisha and his servant. It's probably Gehazi here. And he cries out, "What do we do? Oh, no." He's terrified, and Elisha says what gets repeated over and over and over again in Scripture, something we should learn: don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then he explains why not. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Evil is terrifying. The forces of evil are terrifying. Now, this was a physical army. This was a real army out there. But obviously, they're opposing the purposes of God in Elisha's life. And there's a couple more verses to cover here. We're going to go to the next verse in a minute. But one of the things to always remember is that Christ is already victorious. The only fear we have of evil is when we join it or we allow it to park itself in our lives. Your home, if every other home on the planet is participating and joining and falling in line with wrong and lies and evil, your home can be protected from it. And that's your choice. Whether it's heavily editing the media that comes in your home, which needs to be done, whether it's insisting and constantly pulling God's love into your relationships, whether it's the constant or daily application of God's word to your life, whether you sing together, you pray together, you read God's word together, you laugh together, you cuddle up together, you eat together, and when something awry goes into your home, you deal with it and get it out. I am not going to fight and be divided from my wife. I am not going to let a division between me and my children sit unchallenged. We will serve the Lord. It's a statement of standard. If everybody else is failing, you can still succeed. You don't have to succumb to the world or to the evil around us, because those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And in this case, if that's Gehazi, I think that's the name of the servant. He's in the next story anyway. His servant is terrified, and Elisha says, "Lord, please open up his eyes." And in verse 17, "Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked out." So you can imagine the wall of the city, and outside the wall of the city is this powerful enemy army surrounding the whole city. They're just waiting for dawn. They're just waiting for the call to attack the city, to level the city, and to find Elisha, either kill him right there and drag his body back to their king, or they're going to drag him back there and let him be executed there. But just outside that army, on the hillsides above that army, the hills are full of spiritual warriors, horses and chariots of fire. I don't know if that's literal fire, spiritual fire, looked like fire. I told you, we don't understand. I don't even know why you need horses in the spirit world. I told you, we don't understand, right? We don't understand this war. But the servant saw. Elisha knew they were there. And his faith and his peace was mature enough to say, I have nothing to fear here. And this guy is terrified. Father, could you open up his eyes so that he can see? Now imagine driving up this morning to this building. There's nothing special about this building other than what gets lived and taught in it. But in Revelation, every church had an angel. Imagine you driving up and having spiritual vision and seeing a mountain of a warrior standing off to the side of this building. There may be an angel or 40 of them in this room this very moment. The spiritual war is real, but those who are with us are greater or more than those who are with them. You and Christ, you alone, all by yourself in Jesus Christ, can resist Satan himself. You stand in Christ and resist Satan. One-on-one, obviously it's not one-on-one because you're in Christ, but you in Christ resisting Satan, and Scripture says Satan flees. He doesn't just back down. He flees. We are victorious in this war. The Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire. All around Elisha. So, what do we do with this truth? 2 Kings in the Old Testament come up before me in your home, in your job, in your life. I think about how these two kings faced their own sins, because we all have sins. We all have that failure in our lives. We all have that choice. We know we're wrong. We know we shouldn't do it, and we head that way anyway. We all have those sinful actions, those disobedient parts of our lives, the selfishness, the pride, the arrogance, the stubbornness, the anger that we won't let go of. We all have these things in our lives that we know are wrong, but it depends on how we handle them. What do we do with them? There are two kings. This is warfare more a lot on the inside of us. Of course, our sins come outside. What do we do? So King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 and King David in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. And here's their disobedience to God. Here's their sins. King Saul was sent out to defeat the enemy. And he didn't defeat them the way God told him to. God says you wipe out all of their animals, all their cattle, all their sheep, all their goats. You wipe them all out, and they didn't. And you execute the king, even the king, and they didn't. They brought them back with them. And not killing and not executing doesn't sound like the crime of the century, but it was disobedient to the commands of God. King David, on the other hand, he committed blatant, selfish, power-centered adultery. He was the king, and he took someone else's wife. When he realized she was pregnant, he went to attempt after attempt to cover up his sin, lying and manipulating and forcing other people into dishonor, and none of it worked. So he ended up murdering her husband. Worse than just murdering him, he forced other people to murder him. His sin was compounded across numerous lives. That's their sins. Now, both these kings got rebuked. King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, verse 30, excuse me, 1 Samuel 15, verse 15. And Samuel comes to him and said, "What have you done? Why did you bring," my paraphrase, "why did you bring these animals back?" And Saul said, "They have brought them. The people spared the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice before the Lord, your God," not my God. He didn't identify Jehovah as his God. He said, "The Lord, your God." But the rest, all the rest, we did it right. We completely destroyed all the rest. And then challenged again, he said, I did obey the Lord, but the people took some of the spoils, sheep and oxen and the choicest things. More than that, in verse 30, he said, after Samuel has rebuked him a few times, he said, "Yeah, would you honor me, please, before the elders? I know this is a mess, but could you honor me and before my people and come back with me?" He's looking for the association with Samuel the prophet, that he can still look good. You know, I was obeying God, but the people were doing all these things. They were the ones who were out of line. He refused. He constantly is squirreling around trying to get the blame off of himself. Defending himself. "Well, I did what I was supposed to. Well, I know the people, and we didn't do it all, but I did. Could you say some good things about me to the elders so that they'll still respect me? Could you tell my people, Israel?" He even grabbed on to Samuel's robe as Samuel was trying to walk away, and it tore in his hands, tearing the robe of the prophet. And Samuel said, As you have torn this robe, so will God tear from your hands the kingship of Israel and give it to another. This is a spiritual defeat. This is dancing around our own choices. We do it in our marriages. We do it in our homes. We do it at work. We do it between each other. We justify ourselves. Rather than being humble, rather than accepting my responsibility, the only person I can change is me. It's painful even to mention this. I am guilty of my own sins, always. And I have no place in pointing to somebody else and saying, yeah, but you, but they, no, no. The gall to say, yet honor me before the elders after he is brought this embarrassment and disobedience upon Israel. So that's the way King Saul handled his own sin as king, his own failure as king. It wasn't me, it wasn't me, it was them. Well, okay, it was me, but could you still honor me, please? David. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan comes to David, and you know the full story. He tells the story about the man who only had one sheep, and the other man took it from him, and on it goes. And Nathan brings it up and says, you're the man. The man in that story who took the poor man's sheep, you're the man. God has given you your kingship. He has given you this country. And he rebukes him, and he rebukes him. And he said, you did this, verse 12, secretly. But I will do this, speaking for God. I will do my rebuke of you in front of the whole nation. And David's response wasn't one of defensiveness. It wasn't one of blame to others. It wasn't one of deflection. David immediately said, I have sinned against the Lord. That difference, the difference between being openly accepting of our own failure, being openly honoring of God's standards, being openly willing to say, I've messed up, I have sinned. It fixes our marriages. It fixes our families. Nobody is sinless. In fact, we're told if we claim to be without sin, we're a liar. Nobody's sinless. So we accept. It's key to this warfare we're involved in. I have sinned against the Lord. And immediately, Nathan says, the Lord also has taken away your sin, and you shall not die. Where with Saul, Samuel had to go back and go back and go back and go back and hold this up in front of Saul repeatedly. David was so openly contrite that Nathan says, the Lord's taken away your sin. You shall not die. But of course, then he says, but the child that's going to be born to you in Bathsheba, that child will die. And David, rather than being angry or blaming about that, he lays on the ground for 7 days, fasting and praying all day and all night, by the implication of the verses, 7 days. And of course, the child does die. And how those kings remember are remembered, well, Saul's remembered as one who says, I feared the people and I listened to their voice. He feared people more than he feared God. And David, all the way through, including the New Testament, is described as a man after God's own heart. God will take our humility, our repentance, our contriteness, and will cleanse us in Christ. It's a great victory. It's a powerful place to be in this spiritual warfare, that we can be, that we are part of our relationships, and we can be a healing to the relationships around us. We can heal our marriage. We can heal our family. We can heal the broken parts of the congregation. We can become a comfort and a light and a connection to our neighbors because of how we let God be victorious inside of us, in the men and women we are. This was such a powerful event in David's life, of course, that he wrote Psalm 51. If you turn there, I'd like you to look at Psalm 51. If you haven't noticed before, I mean, in most of our Bibles, there are editor's comments. And the editor's comments are these black titles or printed titles in between the paragraphs or in between the verses, in grouping the verses to say this following verse is about this subject. And the Psalms mostly have that. But then in the Psalms, there's an additional piece of information. And it's not from the editors. It's from Scripture. And in Psalm 51, for example, my mind reads a contrite sinner's prayer for pardon as the editor's comment. But underneath that, it says for the choir director. And that's part of what's written in Scripture. A Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. This is a proclamation that David wrote this in exactly the mindset that we're reading about. This is David's heart in his guilt. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, verse 1. According to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. The heart we saw that said, I have sinned, is writing it out in song. In poem. And if you go down to verse 15. Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise. In our repentance, in our sin, cleansing of our sins, we're praising God. For you do not delight in sacrifice, other words, I will give it, and you are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. We need to be a people who are or have been or walk in that kind of brokenness, that we are broken before God. We desperately need his forgiveness. You see, King Saul stayed self-focused. He stayed prideful. All you can read the rest of his life, he constantly was trying to regain respect with the people, to find a way to respect himself, to find some pathway back other than him accepting what he had done. He remained self-focused and had a prideful, unyielding heart. David humbled himself with a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Our duty as a spiritual warrior is that in our church, in our family, in our marriage, in our home, job, school, friendship, everywhere God puts us, that we're aware that we are at war. And the core of that war is internal. That we must deny ourselves and be humble wherever God puts us. This was shown to me this week. I didn't ever think about it before, but the first words of Jesus in his first sermon, the first words in his first sermon are these: blessed. This is the preparation for all of Christian faith. The Sermon on the Mount is kind of foundational preparation for everything out of our faith, everything about our fellowship of Christ. This is the first thing he taught. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus famously talks about fellowship with these words. And Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. We are involved in a terrifying war that we don't understand. But God promises that those who are with us are greater than those who are with the enemy. He promises us that in Christ we are stand victorious. We have nothing to fear except giving up. And he asks us, he teaches us, he tells us to stand firm where he puts us, to pray without ceasing, and to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That we can be self-denying, that we can be unselfish, get self out of our life, and to take up his cross and follow him. It is so exciting to be involved in this war. There's an aspect that's terrifying, but God promises, I'm with you every step of the way. I'm always with you. If there are any here today who have not been baptized into Christ, anybody ready for that or wish to study about their own faith or how to follow Christ, or anybody has something that they wish to for the church to pray for, they need help with, please come forward and let us know while we stand and sing.